Ladies and gentlemen, our lecture this evening, of course, is a Bible-based lecture. And by way of introduction to the remarks of our speaker, he has asked that we read together Psalm 48. And so that Bible reading serves to introduce the remarks of my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Jonathan Morse, who is going to address us now to this title: Jerusalem, whose city is it? Mr. Morse.
Good evening, my dear friends. This is a Bible-based lecture about Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a city that is never very far from the news. It's one of the oldest and holiest cities in the world. It's had a 5,000-year history, which has been tumultuous, stained in the blood of countless battles as empires have fought over it and waged wars in it. In 1948, after World War II, the State of Israel was proclaimed, and almost immediately war followed. The Arabs were not happy. Negotiations for peace ensued. The war lasted about a year or more. And apparently the two colonels sat down in a building and they drew a rough crayon through the middle of the area of Jerusalem and they divided it into two halves. The western half, which would be for the Israelis, and the eastern half, which would be for the Jordanians, who represented the Arabs. In 1967, with the Six-Day War, Israel gained full control over the city. In 1980, the Knesset passed what is called the Jerusalem Law, and that law proclaimed that Jerusalem was their eternal city, their capital city. But the international community did not recognise this declaration, and the UN said that it was a violation of international law. Today, the Palestinians continue to view East Jerusalem, in which the old city is situated, as occupied territory. And it's been a source of countless conflicts between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And we read about it almost every day on the news. We have done for many years. Well, the image on the right of the screen there is the old city, and in the old city are many of the critically important religious places of worship. So we have the Al-Aqsa Mosque, we have the city, the Dome of the Rock, and other places. So we have the Muslim quarter, the Jewish quarter, the Armenian quarter, and the Christian quarter. It's neatly divided into four sections. And each of them, well, not so much the Armenians, claim it to be their. So from the perspective of the Jews, they have the largest section of that city. And to them, it is the holiest of all cities. And it's inextricably bound up with their religion of Judaism, and indeed their national identity. And in 1949, David Ben-Gurion proclaimed it the eternal and sacred capital, and that's the Jerusalem Law, which we referred to earlier. Well, that's the Jews, and they, as far as they're concerned, it's their city. Well, then we have the Christians. And as far as the Christians are concerned, well, it's a city of significance. It's not one they fight over. But it's significant because it's the place where the Bible records the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And it's also, from what the Bible says, it's the place where Jesus Christ will return. And over the years, over the thousands of years of history, we've had incidents like the Crusaders, who fought a two-century battle to banish the infidel or unbelieving Muslims from the city. And for them, it is a holy city. And then we have the Muslim quarter, which is mostly representing the Arabs. And to them, it's a very important city. It's one of several sacred cities, along with Mecca and Medina, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, critically important to their religion, are situated in the eastern area. And the Palestinians view East Jerusalem as theirs. And of course, it's not at the moment because the Jews have it. And you can imagine how incensed they were when the US in 2017 proclaimed that they would recognize Jerusalem as the official capital of Israel and move their embassy there. And there was widespread condemnation of the US as a result of that in the international community. Now, here we have a transcript of a conversation between a Muslim and a Jew. And you can see their passion here. So building in Jerusalem is another nail in the coffin in negotiations with the Palestinian Authority, narrator Jamal Riyan asserted. Dr. Kedar, who is a Jew, answered in fluent Arabic, "This was our capital 3,000 years ago, and we were here while your forefathers were drinking wine, burying girls alive and worshipping pre-Muslim idols. This is our city and will be our city forever." And that is the view of the Jews. And of course, he goes on to say about the Muslims drinking wine. It certainly upset the Muslim gentleman. "If you want to talk about history, you cannot erase Jerusalem from the Quran, and don't attack the Muslim religion if we want to continue talking." And Dr. Kedar replied, "Jerusalem is not even mentioned once in the Quran. Jerusalem is a Jewish city." And in fact, the Wall Street Journal state that Jerusalem is one of the most sensitive issues in the decades-old Israeli-Palestinian conflict. So I think it's useful if we have a bit of a look at the history of Jerusalem, and we'll see there some of the roots for the many claims that are laid to that city. And we'll start by having a look at archaeology. And what we will find is that the first mention of Jerusalem in archaeology is found in the so-called Amarna letters, which are Egyptian cuneiform tablets. And the circled text there is apparently the word, the Egyptian word, or hieroglyph for Jerusalem, its earliest name. And archaeology is very important, and it's important because it gives you hard evidence. It's things that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands. And these stones, these tablets, make mention of Jerusalem from an age of 4,500 BC, which is a long, long time ago. And the text refers to the Jerusalem by the name of Rusalim, which is, you can see the relationship there. These are things that the authorities or the experts have said. So we're merely transcribing that forward to you. And archaeology is important also from the perspective of the Bible. Now, this is we're not here to talk about the reliability and truth of the Bible tonight. We accept that as a given. But you can certainly spend a whole lecture talking about archaeology in the context of the Bible to prove that the Bible is absolutely 100% true based upon the hard evidence of archaeology. So, now what we'd like to do is turn to the Bible, and we're going to look at the history of the city from the perspective of the Word of God, the Bible. So, in terms of mentions of Jerusalem in the Bible, you can see on the statistics on the overhead there, that the word for Jerusalem occurs many times. And that's just the word Jerusalem. There are other words which the city goes by, for example, Salem, or the city of David, or Zion. They're all speaking about the very same thing. But I'll draw your attention to the first biblical quote of Jerusalem, and it's in Genesis 14, verse 18. We have it on the screen there in the left corner. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, the context for this statement is that there's been a war, and the man Abraham has defeated the invaders, and the king of Salem, or Jerusalem, is coming out to meet him. Now, Abraham's a key character in Scripture, and we'll have more to say about him as we move along. But we can see here that we have Jerusalem and we have a king in Jerusalem. We move forward several hundred years now, and here is the first mention of Jerusalem by its name. Now, it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed its king, he goes on to say he assembled a confederacy of nations to attack Gibeon. And Joshua attacked that confederacy to defend the Gibeonites. And clearly, this king, we also have a king in Jerusalem at this point in time, who's not the same king as the one in the previous passage. And Joshua killed this king along with the other kings of the confederacy. But in actual fact, there's no record that I could see that he actually took the city at that time. So we move forward now, and we read in this passage of Scripture about the Jebusites. And I believe that Adonizedek and his confederacy were actually termed the Jebusites. So the owners of the controllers of Jerusalem at that point in time haven't changed. But what has changed is they are still in control, which I guess is they haven't changed anything. So the Jebusites dwell in this city at that particular time. So the Jebusites were very confident in their city, how it was fortified very strongly and it could repel any defender. And they were very confident because they say here that except they take away the blind and the lame, they shall not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in thither. But David, who is the illustrious king of Israel in the Bible, took the stronghold of Zion, and it became known as the city of David. Now, Zion is, as we said earlier, just another name for Jerusalem, and it's called Zion on the basis of a mountain that the city is situated on. So we move forward in history, and we specifically talk about Jerusalem being referred to as the city of David. And it was called the city of David because it is where the king David established his rule over the people of Israel. And after David died, his son Solomon ascended the throne, and he built a magnificent temple at Jerusalem. And at the commissioning of that temple, which is spoken of in that quote down the bottom from 1 Kings 8, the God of heaven puts his stamp of acceptance upon that temple being a place for worship. And that's a critically important piece of information that I would ask you bear in mind. Because what we'll see is that the God of heaven appears in many places in the context of Jerusalem. So, in terms of history, after Solomon came a succession of kings, all of whom ruled from Jerusalem. Now, Israel had a very special relationship with the God of heaven. And God made the point to Solomon that, and this was at the commissioning of the temple, that as long as the nation and the king obeyed his commandments, all would be well. But woe betide that nation if they disobeyed God's laws. And sadly, that's exactly what they did do. They did disobey God's laws, and they were subsequently punished by being taken into captivity, and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And you might think that, well, God has turned his back on Israel and Jerusalem, but no, he hasn't. And it turns out that the prophet Jeremiah made a prophecy saying that 70 years after Israel went into captivity in Babylon, they would return. And under the direction of the king of Persia, Cyrus, a decree would be issued that would allow the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple by the king. And this is a passage of scripture which recognizes that fact, that Daniel understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And the Jews indeed did return after that 70 years. And here we see in the book of Ezra that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. See how all these prophets are chaining together. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, you can go down there and you can re-establish the city, you can rebuild the city, and you can rebuild the temple. And it's actually quite ironic that there were those at that time who were living in the area who opposed the Jews as they went forth. And it took them a fair bit of effort to get that city rebuilt. But moving forward in history, the Persians were subsequently conquered by the Greeks, who in turn were conquered by the Romans. And throughout that period of time, Jerusalem as a city and Israel as a nation were right in the midst of all that war. So in AD 70, before that time, the Lord Jesus Christ was one who walked the ancient streets of Jerusalem in his day during his mission on earth to proclaim his role as a redeemer for mankind. And he was crucified in the city of Jerusalem, and he warned the Jews of what would happen as a result. And it came to pass in AD 70. Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Romans, and the Jews were cast out of their land. And they had been in exile ever since. And the terrible words of Deuteronomy 28 came to pass as a reality for the Jews. Anyway, here we have a list of all those nations and peoples that took possession of Jerusalem and when they did it. It's just sort of a revolving door of control. And it keeps going. So the Crusades spanned from the 11th through to the 13th century, and they were defined as a series of religious expeditions aimed at ridding the ancient city of the Muslims. And they were sanctioned by the Catholic popes, and the term crusade is French in origin, and it refers to the action of taking up the cross, which was the banner of the soldiers that waged war for the Christians. And for many years, Jerusalem and the land of Israel was controlled by the Turks. But then things changed, and the Turkish Empire dried up, actually like the Bible prophesied that it would. And in 1917, the British took control of Jerusalem. And then in 1948, in events that we've spoken of when we started out, it was divided between the Arabs and the Jews. And in 1967, the Jews took control of the city. And that brings us right into our times and the question that we have posed in our title of whose city is Jerusalem? And it seems to me that there's an underlying secondary question here, who has the authority to arbitrate and resolve this issue? Because we have all these claimants, and you could picture like a court of law where they bring forth their evidence, but there's a higher authority, there's a judge who has to make a decision. And we're going to put it to you that the God of heaven is the arbiter, and he's the one that will resolve this issue. And he has outlined exactly what his thoughts are on who is in, who has the right to Jerusalem in the pages of Scripture. And so what we're going to show over the next few slides is that the Bible proclaims that Jerusalem is, in actual fact, the city of the God of heaven. It's his city. And why is it God's city? Because it is the city from whence the kingdom of God on earth will be governed by God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And yes, that's yet future. But it will come to pass. We can be sure about that. So here we have a number of passages. And he said, this is from Chronicles, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Now this is Solomon speaking at the commissioning of the temple. And he's paraphrasing what he understood the God of heaven to have said, that he, God, has chosen Jerusalem that his name, God's name, might be there, and that God has chosen David to be in control as king over God's people, Israel. You see how there is this relationship between the God of heaven, the line of David, and the people of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem. And when he refers to David, he's talking about the line, the royal line of David. Here's another passage. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." It's pretty clear. The Bible is telling us very clearly whose city is Jerusalem. It's the God of Israel's city. And he has a plan. And that plan involves Jerusalem, and it involves men and women. Here's another passage from the Psalms. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Now that seems to me to be a very clear statement that points to the temple of worship that Solomon in the first place established. It was designed to be a habitation for the God of Israel. It's a place where there will be rest, no more peace. God will be in possession of this city. And here from our reading, here is another few statements that tell us very clearly that Jerusalem is God's city. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth." It's certainly not that yet, but it will be. "Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." And we get the idea there of a kingdom that is going to be worldwide, but it's going to be situated in Jerusalem. "As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever." It's black and white. It's plain to see whose city is Jerusalem's. It's the God of Israel's. It's his city. He's claimed it as his own. And here's another passage. "Again, in the future, in the courts of the Lord's house, the temple, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord." And this is talking about worship. It's talking about a time when people will worship and praise God for the wonderful God that he really is. And again, in speaking in the future, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, speaking about political entities, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So again, that we have concrete evidence from the pages of Scripture that tell us that God is going to establish his kingdom on earth, and it's going to be centered in Jerusalem. And that's why it's God's city. Jerusalem is God's city. So, we've also made allusion to the fact that the God of heaven has a special relationship with the Jews. We'd like to now have a little bit of a look at how that came about. And what we'll discover is that it's got everything to do with a man called Abraham, who was a very faithful man, and of his sons, Isaac and Jacob. But on the overhead there, on the slide there, we see that Abraham had two sons, but they weren't sons of the same woman. Ishmael was the son of his wife's handmaid. Isaac was the son of his wife, and critically, was also the son of his promise. And the Bible tells us that God made a number of promises to Abraham, and they were promises of dominion in a land, possession of a land. And those promises are channeled through Isaac, not Ishmael. And so we also see that Ishmael dwelt to the east of Canaan. He is the forefather of the Arabs. Isaac is the forefather of the Jews. Isaac had a son called Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob became known as Israel, a word which means prince with God. These sons became the tribes of Israel, the children of Israel, and they formed the basis of the nation of Israel today. They are the Jews. It's a very important family line to the God of heaven. So here we have a passage which occurs in the book of Exodus. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Let's give some context to this statement, which is written by Moses. The sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, ended up going into Egypt. And they were there for a period of time, and there was a famine, and the people, the Pharaoh of Egypt, after a while decided that these Israelites who were prospering were a threat. So he put them into slavery, and their slavery was extremely hard. But God was not prepared to leave his people in slavery. So he called Moses and his brother Aaron to deliver those people from slavery in Egypt. And you may have heard of the parting of the Red Seas and of how the Israelites walked through on dry land, and then the Egyptians were destroyed by the waters as the divided sea came together. Well, sometime later, the God of heaven, who was working very closely with this people, drew them to Mount Sinai. And he wanted to make a covenant with them. And he wanted to establish them as his people. But it was all contingent upon obedience. And so that's what he says. He reminds them of the fact of what he did for them in drawing them out of Egypt. He bore them on eagle's wings. And he said, you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And you will be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And he was bringing them out to the promised land, which is the land of Canaan, which is the modern day land of Palestine or Israel. That was going to be their land. And Moses was succeeded by Joshua. And we've already heard about Joshua. We've already heard about how he was invading the land, because God commanded the people of Israel to remove the current inhabitants of the land so that they would be no longer there. And the Israelites would take possession of that land. They would establish themselves there as a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. But it didn't quite go to plan, because the people subsequently proved to be very rebellious. And many years in the future, they decided that they wanted to have a king. And they fronted up to Samuel, and who was leading Israel at that time, and they demanded a king. Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now just think about what's being said there. It's saying that God, the God of heaven, was the king over the people of Israel, but they wouldn't acknowledge it. Anyway, God acceded to their request and gave them a king. But this king turned out to be not a very good king. He was disobedient, he was rebellious, and so God chose a man called David, who we've also referred to earlier. And David was known to be a man after God's own heart. And so the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will I mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And that king was a shepherd boy called David. And David replaced Saul, who was killed in battle. And David became the king of Israel. And he became the line, the progenitor of a line of kings who ruled over Jerusalem for many hundreds of years. And to David, God made a promise. And the promise was in response to David having in his heart to build a place of worship, a habitation for the God of heaven, whom he deeply loved and respected and tried to serve to the best of his ability. But God didn't want him to build the temple. He said that his son would build the temple. But what he does say to David is, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, you're going to be dead, I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that, in the first place, is fulfilled by Solomon, except that David was still alive when Solomon was proclaimed the king. This has actually got a more full fulfillment in the future, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And here we have a prophecy from Isaiah, which is taken up in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful promise, and it says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with justice judgment from henceforth even forever. So here we have the promise, which looks very similar to the one that God gave to David, that we read before, of a son of David ascending his throne and ruling over it forever. Well, here's another important point. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And the important point from here is that Solomon was sitting upon David's throne, but he was actually sitting on the throne of the God of heaven. You see, it's quite amazing how involved the God of heaven is with the nation of Israel. Well, this brings us to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've outlined a number of prophecies, and the New Testament shows us that these relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great King who will reign from God's city of Jerusalem. He is the Son of David. Jerusalem is God's city. The Jews are his people. He gave them the land of Israel. And now we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign upon David's throne with the full authority of God. So this statement here comes from the book of Luke, and it was words that were uttered by the angel to Mary as she was being told that she would bear the Son of God. And the angel says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." You can see how that relates to the previous prophecies that we've spoken of. This is God's involvement in the affairs of humanity to provide a redeemer, because mankind needs redemption. We all eventually die. We all eventually get laid in the grave. And God has promised that it doesn't have to be that way in the future through the efforts of his son. And God was working through his son to unfold a plan of redemption that was written into scriptures in the earliest books of Genesis. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of the line of David, and Matthew and Luke make that quite clear, that he is of the line of David. He's one of David's sons, but he's also the Son of God. But Jesus never became a king in his lifetime. In fact, as we've already said, he was rejected and crucified by his people. But God raised him from the dead. And now he is in heaven above, as the Bible says, and he is awaiting the time when he will return to the earth to establish God's kingdom on earth, centered in Jerusalem, with the Lord Jesus reigning on the throne of his father David. Now, we read in the trial of the Lord Jesus where he was before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world, but now is my kingdom, not hence. Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should be witness unto the truth." The Lord Jesus Christ is destined to become the king of the earth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ had finished 40 days of spending time with his disciples, preparing them for the work that they had to do in spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God, An angel said, as Jesus was ascending into heaven, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned unto the Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet. So the prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely will return to this earth because he's a king and he has a throne, and that throne's waiting for him. And here's a passage from the Old Testament that speaks about the time when the Lord Jesus will return and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And look at what is going to happen. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. There'll be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall be removed towards the north and half of it towards the south. So there's going to be some fairly major geographical reconstructions going on in the area of Jerusalem. And it's going to result in the establishment of God's kingdom and a temple being built, a house of prayer for all nations. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the God of heaven talking to his son, giving him the full authority to wield discipline on the nations. And you can be sure that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, what you see taking place in the world today, in many nations, will come to an end. The Lord Jesus Christ will be a leader such as the world has never seen. And when that happens, these words will come to pass. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem," which came against Jerusalem, "shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And here, when it's referring to the Lord, it's essentially referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as one in whom is invested the full authority of the God of heaven. But notice the nations which came against Jerusalem, because there's going to be a war, and that war will result in the nations of the world being defeated. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his armies will be victorious because they have the full authority of God. And they will establish God's kingdom, and people will go to worship in Jerusalem. And here's what they're going to say, and you would never hear this said today. Many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So, Jerusalem is going to be a hub for religious worship and administration and governance. And it's the will of God that it be that way. That's why Jerusalem is the city of the Lord. It's his city. And he chooses to establish his son as the ruler over the earth from that city. And here we have another passage. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy." This is how God feels about Jerusalem. "And I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth." No four different religions in that city anymore. One religion, truth, the true religion, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And again, this will be the attitude of people when The Lord Jesus Christ reigns with full divine authority in Jerusalem, the city of God. The inhabitants of one city shall say to another, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the law of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. That's something that the world has to look forward to. And at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. All nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil hearts. And this is something more of a personal note. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation to one of the assemblies. We call them ecclesias. We don't call them churches. But one of the communities of believers in those days, in the first century, he wrote these words. He says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. You see, when we read earlier that God chose Jerusalem because he wanted to put his name there. Well, here we have that reiterated. And our final quote here. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was shortly to undergo the crucifixion. He wept over the city. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood unto her wings, and ye would not. And then he says these terrible words, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And those words, the desolation came to pass in AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. So that leaves us in our conclusion. Jerusalem, whose city is it? Jerusalem is the city of the God of heaven, destined to be the centre of the one world government administered by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel message, which we've alluded to in one of the probably a couple of quotes before this one, this slide here, is that you can become involved. You can hear the gospel message. You can believe it. You can read it. You can check it out for yourself. And you can choose to align yourself with the people of God and have a part in the wonderful future that God has planned for this earth. Thank you.